Well, I'm glad y'all are here. Feeling a lot different outside, a little rainy. Feel like I got a blizzard coming over my shoulder right here right now. But I'll make it. So let me just say, I'll repeat myself on Sunday. I almost hit a phone tree out Monday morning. But I want to tell y'all in person, and I still want to say it again on Sunday morning. But for those of you who are here Sunday night for our missionaries that came, this couple that serves in Indonesia, that couple left here, to my knowledge, with $1,100 in a love offering, plus some others people gave them money that we're not aware of. Let me just say, that fills my heart with joy to see such a generous church. It really does. I was so excited. And look, it's more than $1,100. I know people gave them checks that we're not aware of and money. And so, but they left here with $1,100. And I was just thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. I'm grateful that they are serving, their family serving, but I'm grateful for a church that is giving to them and supporting them. And so, thank y'all. Thank y'all. We praise the Lord together. He provides and we give, and the Lord fills in what we give, right? That's just how it works. And so, anyway, I'll share that again Sunday morning, but I did want to say thank you for that as well in person. Tonight we're going to be in Acts 19. You can find your way there. We're going to look at verses 8 to 20. I entitled this "The Church's First Book Burning." Now, I don't endorse book burnings, but you're going to see a little the first book burning, so to speak, in church history tonight, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, to remind you, and y'all are experts in the book of Acts, this is a history of the early church. It is, and what makes Acts unique, if you think about it as a history book, it's the only history book that's ever been published that's exactly true, right? Everything in it happened exactly. That's not true of other history books. Things are written from perspectives. Things are written with gaps in them. Things are written that we don't know about. But what God has given us in terms of the history of the early church is absolutely true. It's a perfect history book. And it's here to give us more than history, obviously. We are growing from it. We are learning principles from it. We have seen from the book of Acts the priorities of the church. The early church, what were their priorities? To listen to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship with one another, to take the Lord's Supper together. We have seen also in the book of Acts the priority of preaching. As soon as the church is founded, Peter gets up and he preaches. This is God's ordained method for how the gospel is going to go out, for how salvation is going to occur. Faith comes by hearing the word, and so preaching is going to be a very important aspect of church life. And we've also spent some time the last few weeks kind of looking at the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And again, from God's perspective, the break was sudden. The break occurred at the cross. Jesus brought in the new covenant in his blood. And though that break was sudden, and we talked about the curtain in the temple being torn, it took some time in that transition. And so we see Christians like Paul at times acting like Jewish people and doing Jewish things. And we see Peter at times not wanting to eat things freely as he should. We saw Apollos, who needed more information about the gospel. He had some truth that John the Baptist had proclaimed about Messiah, but he needed more. And so we've seen the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And that's why this history is also helpful. But as we think about the book of Acts, one thing that's really at the forefront of this book, one point, one purpose of the book is to show how the gospel spread, literally. It began in a little room in Jerusalem, and by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it's gone to the ends of the earth. And that's always an important, and maybe the most important principle, to see God's hand in moving the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, why that is important for us, in a sense, is to understand the gospel's still spreading. There are still people now, though the gospel has gone to the areas of the earth, there are still folks in need of the gospel and need to hear the gospel. And we benefit in our age from technology, communication, travel, everything's easier. But in the first century, it's not the age of technology, it's not the age of communication, it's the age of speaking and meeting face to face and walking. And so to see what God did through a group of Christians to take the gospel to the ends of the earth is absolutely extraordinary. And I think it's an encouragement to us to see the spread of truth in the book of Acts. And again, it's not a romantic spread. It's not all, you know, nice and lovely. I mean, the gospel spread with trouble. It spread in the face of incredible obstacles. I mean, we've seen those obstacles. Every time truth appears, lies appear. Every time God advances, Satan steps in to thwart God's work. And so tonight, we're going to see, in a sense, some more obstacles to the spread of truth. Now, thinking about that, the reason I think it's important for us as well when we come to Acts 19, one important truth that is still true today and was true in the first century is that the Word of God always prevails, right? God's Word always prevails against the obstacles, against the persecution, against the trouble that's out there in the world. It's not necessarily, when we look at the book of Acts, a book of heroes, although we see some heroes of the faith in the book of Acts. It's really a testimony of the power of God's Word to permeate really the entire globe. This is the power of the Word, right? How did God bring the heavens and earth into being? By the power of His Word. Right? That's what Genesis 1 is all about. God spoke, God spoke, God spoke, and there was power there. And clearly that was true when we think about Scripture, when we think about the gospel truth. God's Word just moves, and it's powerful. Martin Luther, we know Martin Luther's connection. Hopefully you know his connection to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther stood up against Roman Catholicism. The gospel was hidden in all sorts of unbiblical practices in the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther is not a shining example in every aspect of his life. He had some rough edges. He had some wrong views about some things. But Martin Luther, if he understood anything, he understood the power of the Word. Just expose people to truth. Just get God's Word out there. And God's Word, it does its work in the hearts of people. In fact, when you think about Martin Luther, he never used force, in a sense, to bring about the Protestant Reformation. I guess the greatest force in Martin Luther's life was when he took a hammer and a nail and nailed his 95 theses to a door. But otherwise, he was a man who simply brought the Word to the world, who took people back to the truth of Scripture. Now, I want you to listen to something that Martin Luther said, one of his most probably famous sermons he ever preached. This is rather long, but just listen to how Martin Luther speaks of the power and the effectiveness of God's Word. Quote, "In short," this is Luther, "I will preach the Word, I will teach the Word, I will write the Word, but I will constrain no one by force. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the popes, but I never opposed them with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Asdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the Pope that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. Had I desired to cause trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed in Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been saved. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the Word do its work." And then he ends with his sermon with this: "When we spread the Word alone and let it alone to do the work, that distresses the enemy. For the Word is almighty, and it takes captive hearts. And when hearts are captured, the work of the Word will follow." That's so important to understand. And again, this is why we gather to hear preaching. This is why we gather in Sunday schools to study Scripture. It's not just habit. It's not just that's what everybody always has done in church history. It's because there's effectiveness and power in God's Word. There's truth in God's Word. Force never brings anybody to faith. Force never corrects any error, right? How are people saved and how is error corrected? Through God's Word. So important to understand. And so what we do as believers is what we're going to kind of see modeled for us tonight in Acts 19. We simply let the Word out. We live in obedience and we spread the Word of truth. And so you can see the outline tonight. There's going to be two different scenes that we're going to look at right here in Acts 19, 8 to 20. But it's going to have the same outcome. Two different scenes, closely related, but the same outcome that we're going to see. And what is the outcome? The Word is going to continue to spread. The Word is going to continue to save. The Word is going to continue to overcome obstacles to truth and to the Lord. Now, look at verse 8. I'm not going to read all these verses at one time. We'll simply kind of let this these scenes unfold before us. And so verse 8, Acts 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so as we're in Acts 19, we know the he of verse 8. That's Paul. Paul is here in Acts 19, and he's on his third missionary journey. That's what we call it. That's what, as we look at the book of Acts, missionary trip number one, missionary trip number two, and this is now missionary trip number three for Paul. And this is his life. He has gone around the Mediterranean world. We've looked at these maps until we probably see them in our sleep, right? But this is missionary trip number three. He's going to leave Antioch. That's his base of operations. And so he is out, and we followed him all the way to Ephesus. And now this is Paul's second time in Ephesus. You may remember on missionary trip number two, he left Achaia. He was headed back east, headed to Jerusalem and back to Antioch. But the ship that he was on landed in Ephesus on his way back from missionary trip number two. And remember, he wasn't by himself. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And Paul dropped them off. Said, okay, you guys set up shop here. They're leather workers. They're tent makers. They're going to set up shop. They're going to preach the gospel there. They're going to try to establish a church there. And Paul gets off the boat for a while, but Paul's heart at the end of the second missionary journey was set on Jerusalem. He needed to get Jerusalem. Again, he's acting Jewish for a moment. He had his hair cut at the end of a Nazarite vow, and he has to have now offer his hair at the temple. And so he's ready to get back, and so he had a quick stop in Ephesus. And you may remember kind of how this went. Paul goes into the synagogue at Ephesus, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures. And again, that's no surprise. Y'all know this is Paul. This is how he operates in any town. He goes to the synagogue. He's going to preach Christ to them. And the first time he came through Ephesus, something unusual happened. And the people in the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, didn't try to kill him. They actually said, hey, why don't you stay with us for a while? And just so happens, Paul says, you know what? I actually can't stay. I've got to get out of here. And if the Lord wills, I'll be back. And now when we get to chapter 19, Paul is back. And I'm sure he's excited. Because where is Paul's heart? Paul's heart's always with the Jews. Though they stone him, though they mistreat him, though they slander him, though they beat him, Paul wants his people to come to know Christ as their Messiah. And here is a synagogue right here in Ephesus where he's gotten a warm welcome. And so I don't think it's any accident that as Paul leaves Antioch, Syria, headed west, he makes a beeline for Ephesus. He's ready to get back because he sees some Jews who are open to the truth. And so here he is, third missionary trip. And guess what? When he goes in verse 8, he gets the same kind of welcome. And how do I know they welcomed him? Because they let him speak for 3 months. I mean, this is unusual. Paul couldn't make it 3 hours in some synagogues. Couldn't make it 3 days, 3 weeks. But here he is in Ephesus, and he is able to preach Christ to these Jews. Now, how does he do this? What is he teaching them? Well, I think we get a little more insight. Look at the very end of verse 8. It says that Paul was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, we've talked about this multiple times since I've been here, but the kingdom of God is the theme of Scripture. This is the theme of Scripture. God's kingdom is center to Scripture. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God with Jesus as the King of the kingdom. If you think about the book of Genesis, what did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. On day six, He created man. He told man, Adam, I want you to rule and subdue the creation I have made. That was Adam's job, to rule God's kingdom on earth. Now, how did Adam do and Eve, how did they do with that? Not too good. Sin crept in. They failed to obey God. And so there was going to be some trouble in man ruling God's kingdom for him in light of man's sin. Now, fast forward, Christ arrives and Christ obeys perfectly. And Christ becomes the ruler of the kingdom. He is the King of kings. He is the center point of God's kingdom. And as we think about Christ and His ministry and our relationship to Him, right? He is not just the King of the kingdom. He's also the only access into the kingdom, right? As when we were born outside of God's kingdom. We wanted into God's kingdom to experience the forgiveness, the joy, the eternal life. And what's the only way into the kingdom? You come through Christ, right? This is the gospel. And so as Paul stands here in the synagogue in Ephesus, you know what Paul's doing? He's taking the Jews to the Old Testament, showing them the kingdom. And we've seen some of those verses and those passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's kingdom. And guess what Paul is saying? The king has arrived. The king is Christ. He is our Messiah. He is the one who's going to provide salvation for our sins. He's the one who's going to be the king to return, to rule. And so this is what Paul is preaching. And again, we're going to see this over and over. Paul focuses on the kingdom of God. And this is so, so important. So important to understand. What are we? How are you describe yourself? You say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Guess what you also are? You're a kingdom citizen, right? That's what salvation makes you. You're not citizens of the earth. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that will be revealed one day on this earth, which we will be members of. And so this is what Paul is preaching. And guess what? His preaching is very effective. Look what it says in verse 8. He was reasoning and some were being persuaded about the kingdom. So there's faith being exercised in Christ here. And again, so, so important. It's not Paul. It's the power of the Word in the Old Testament. It's the picture of Christ being exposed. And so when people reason from the Scripture, guess what? Some are persuaded. Again, faith comes from hearing the Word. Now, as we think about that, and we've seen that throughout the book of Acts, the effectiveness of the Word in softening hearts. But guess what? As the Word softens hearts, there's also another thing going on. It's also hardening people. The sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so it is when the word is proclaimed. You have hearts softened and you have hearts hardened. Look at verse 9. But when some, this would be folks in the synagogue, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the Word, as it leads people to Christ, as it softens hearts, it also provokes others to slander Paul. And so verse 9 says that some people in the synagogue began to speak evil of the way. Now, what is the way? This is a moniker for the church. This is a name for the church. Why do you think they called themselves the way? Because they proclaimed Christ as the way. And why did they proclaim Christ as the way? Because He said He was the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And certainly that those words have been passed down. I mean, here we see a church being known, or a group of people being known as the way. And so there is slander now directed at the way. And I think this is a good reminder. When you stand up in public and you claim that things are exclusive, like the only way to heaven is through Christ, especially in our culture today, when you stand up and you make black and white claims, right and wrong claims, guess what? You're going to find trouble. You're going to find trouble. And here is Paul proclaiming the way of salvation, and so he becomes a target for attack. And what happens is the Jews began to slander the church, to slander Paul. And men hate this, right? Men hate that idea. Men don't like black and white, they like gray. They like multiple ways. But when men get up and declare the exclusive nature, the only way, it brings trouble. And so what does Paul do? And interesting here, I think this is another bit of wisdom. Sometimes it's time to stand and fight, and sometimes it's time to just move on along. And so what does Paul do? He takes some of those believers, he takes some of those disciples, and they get out of the synagogue. His honeymoon is over. Now, it's been a good honeymoon. He's been there for 3 months, been able to persuade these Jews, but now it's time for him to leave. And so he takes his disciples, and he goes and takes them to the school of Tyrannus. Now, I doubt any of you have named your kids Tyrannus, right? It's just not a very... It means tyrant. That's what the word means, literally. And we don't really know a lot about Tyrannus. There's been a lot of things written, maybe, about what's going on here. He could be the person that owned the building where Paul meets. He could be a lecturer. He could be a teacher in a school that's probably just... I'm sure some of y'all have called your teachers Tyrannus before, because there are teachers that are Tyrannuses. You know, like art teachers, for instance, I'm sure. But anyway, you know, we don't know. We don't know what Tyrannus was like. But Paul goes and takes his disciples into this school, and what does he do there? He's discipling them. This is what gifted teachers do. This is what Christians do. In verse 10, how long did Paul do this? Verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is interesting to me. Paul is run out of the synagogue because of people's slander. And we think, how horrible is that, right? And yet, what do we know about God? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And though the slander runs him out of the synagogue, Paul's able to go to a school. He's able to disciple these men for 2 years. And what's the final result? You see it right here. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And understand, this doesn't mean everybody was coming to see Paul. You know what Paul was doing? He was training people, and they were taking the gospel out into all of Asia. You see Asia up here. We think of Asia as a huge area of land today, but this was Asia in the first century. It's just the western part of modern-day Turkey. And so folks in Asia were hearing gospel truth. And again, this is God's method. This is God's way to go to church. God saves people, they're discipled, and they go out, they spread the gospel. People are saved, people are discipled, and they go out and spread the gospel. I mean, this is how the church grows. This is how Jesus did ministry. Discipling men. Discipling those who come and put their faith in Him. And look, that's why I'm here tonight. Why am I here tonight preaching the Word to you? So you'll learn the Word, you'll store it in your heart, you'll obey the Word, and you'll take the Word out. Again, this is a habit. This is a purpose in why we gather. It's a purpose in why we gather to learn the truth. And I think it's important. I'll just be the first to admit, I'm often very impatient with change. I want the world to change. I want people to change. But oftentimes, how does God work? Through the practice of discipline, the practice of discipleship over time through His Word. I mean, it's not a wrong desire to want change. We need to understand true lasting change often comes over time. Paul's here 2 years. And what is he doing every day? Discipling these believers in the truth. And again, this is God's pattern. It's God's patterns today, right? You got to have somebody you're discipling. Be someone who is learning, and also be someone who is sharing what you are learning with others. This is the call of the Christian life. And so we see it being practiced right here. The word is spreading. Now, Another thing to note, I think is important, is that real spread of the church and real growth of the church is often the result of persecution. Right? There's been slander directed at the way. There's been trouble directed at the way. They've been removed from the synagogue. They leave the synagogue. But that persecution brought growth in the church. Right? We see trouble, and then we see the growth of the church. And so God works these things out for His glory and for the good of His people. And look, I guess many generations could say it, and certainly our generation can say it, and we're going to see it. You're going to see it. Next 5 years, next 10 years, your children, your grandchildren, the attacks on the church in our nation are going to grow only worse. We're just scratching the surface of some of the attacks going on. COVID has become an excuse to attack the church. But there's plenty of other attacks that are coming against the church. But I can tell you one thing. Through attacks, you know what God does? He purifies the church. He purifies the church. You better be prepared, and you better be prepared to teach your children and grandchildren. Guess what? Just because the church shrinks, that's not a bad thing. Shrinkage is good because guess what? It allows people to see who true believers are. And so this is a purging moment. We may be on the verge of a great purge in our own nation. But persecution purifies. And persecution come against Paul, and guess what? Paul remained faithful. He didn't get out of Ephesus. He found a place to go to the school of Tyrannus, and he taught, and he shepherded, and he sent those believers out. And so God is at work, and certainly that's going to be the case in our own country over the next few years. And the pace at which we're going, maybe over the next few months for all I know, because certainly the enemy is at work. Now, look at verse 11. So, to get back to our outline for 1 minute. I lost it. I had this thing working so good, Marty. Really, you'd have been proud of me. Anyway, not anymore. Probably pressed the wrong button. Oh, whoa. All right, so the enemy slanders, but the word spreads. And the second thing we want to see in verse 11 to 20, the enemy imitates, but the word increases. Very interesting episode right here. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And again, we see a very unique period in church history, right? We know the book of Acts is very unique. This transition that's going on, we just see things that aren't going to be the norm for church life. What is God doing here? He's validating Paul's ministry. He's validating Paul's preaching because he's doing miracles through the hands of Paul and also by some objects that Paul has, right? Paul's a leather worker, probably has an apron. And we also see a handkerchief here. And before you ask, I don't want your handkerchief tonight. It won't heal me. It'll probably give me COVID, okay? So just keep your handkerchief to yourself tonight, right? But at this time in church history, God is doing some things through the ministry of Paul. Now, again, this is going to happen for a limited time. It's not going to be the norm of the church age. In fact, it's not going to be the norm of Paul's life. Because guess what happens in Paul's life? At the end of his life, he's very sick, right? Not well, having health problems. And guess what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't whip out an apron or a handkerchief and cover himself in it. Paul doesn't even look. In fact, Timothy has some stomach troubles. And Paul didn't say, okay, I'm going to send you a handkerchief or an apron. All right? Paul gives Timothy some advice. A little wine for your stomach may help your stomach. And so even this isn't going to be the norm in Paul's life. But right here in Ephesus, God does some miraculous things through Paul and some items that he has. And why here in Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is a very superstitious place. We're going to talk more about the temple that's there in Acts 19. We're going to see that next week in a riot. But it's a very superstitious place, and this is probably true of a lot of pagan people. They're very, very superstitious people. We know there's going to be some magicians there. We're going to see some magic books be burnt soon. So it's a superstitious place. And what does God do? He does some incredible things through Paul to point to the truth that Paul is preaching. That's what miracles are for. The point of a miracle is not the miracle itself. The point of the miracle is to point to the truth of the man who is preaching the word. We've seen this in life already in Peter and John. They go to the temple, they heal. Why are they given the ability to heal? Because they're about to stand up and preach. And if you heal somebody, the next word out of your mouth, guess what? Everybody's listening. And so here we see some things that God does through Paul. But the point is not to point to Paul. The point is not so Paul can have his own line of handkerchiefs, right? The point is that people will take note of what Paul is saying. Now, sadly, and you know this, and if you don't, consider yourself blessed, but people take this one verse, and guess what they do? They have a whole ministry based upon handkerchiefs, right? Send them $59.95 and get your own blessed handkerchief. Again, that ministry is probably going to go away with COVID, but you know, it used to be a thing, and it still is. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's evil. But this is what happens when you fail to interpret Scripture properly. Or worse, you don't even know what Scripture says, which is the case with many of these hucksters today and con men. And so we see this, though, here in the book of Acts for a very specific purpose. But as Paul is able to do the miraculous, guess what? He gets the attention of the demonic. Verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Only time you see the word exorcist in the New Testament is right here in verse 13. And an exorcist is someone who supposedly cast out evil spirits. The Jews had exorcists. And I assure you, they never cast out one evil spirit. Now, the casting out of evil spirits was limited. Jesus, his disciples, you see a little bit of it here in the beginning of the book of Acts. But casting out demons was not even the point. Why were these men allowed to cast out demons? To validate their words, to validate the truth they were preaching. There's always a point in it. Clearly, when Jesus cast out a demon, the point was to point to his power over the demonic. And we see these people, and here are some Jewish exorcists, and so they see what Paul is doing, they see how demons are being cast out, and so they show up to make some money, to gain some fame. They're exorcists in name only. And notice what they try to do. They try to tap into Paul's power, because they use Paul's name. They also try to tap into Jesus' power. But this was not a good plan. Look at verse 14. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And so these seven sons, these brothers that are the son of a man named Sceva, they're supposedly exorcists, and they're trying to cast out demons here in Ephesus. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. 0-for-1 on exorcisms, right? That's what they are. 0-for-1. And they're soundly defeated. This is an interesting thing to see. Some say maybe not all seven sons were there. But it looks like there's certainly more than one of these sons of Sceva. And again, they had never cast out a single demon. It was all a show, always had been a show. They saw Paul doing it, so they said, maybe we'll jump in. But what does the demon do? I know about Jesus, and guess what? Demons do know about Christ. Jesus would cast out demons, and what would they say to Jesus? Holy One of God. They certainly are somewhat familiar with Paul, though Paul is new on the scene. They know about Paul, but their question is, who in the world are you guys? And what are you doing here trying to cast me out? And so what does the demon do? The man that he is possessing, the man overpowers these seven sons. He strips them of their clothes, he beats them, and he tells them to get out of his house. Now, we can laugh, and it is kind of humorous in a sense, but I always tell people, be very careful of the unseen world, right? Be very careful of the unseen world. There are powers of the air, principalities. I mean, we know Michael the archangel wouldn't dispute with Satan over the body of Moses, whatever that was. But what's the point? There's a sense in which there's things we don't mess with, and Michael's angelic. And certainly, we as believers need to be careful with the unseen world. We leave that world to Christ. The Lord rebuke you. And yet these men try to mess with the world that they don't know anything about, though they claim they did, and they fail miserably. Now, they must have been pretty well known for their supposed exorcisms, because word gets out in Ephesus. Look at verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, as we think about our world today, there's still phonies out there. Phony exorcists, phony miracle workers, phony handkerchief salesmen. I mean, these phonies, these counterfeits are still out there. God doesn't judge them publicly like He did in Ephesus. At times, I'll just admit, maybe in my flesh, I wish He would judge them publicly. I wish the public display of their phoniness would be evident as it was in the sons of Sceva. I mean, I can't imagine Benny Hinn, who's never cast out a demon or healed a single person in his life, standing on the stage messing with a real demon, and the demon jumps out and cripples him. Right? God doesn't do that. And for God's own purposes, we don't see these public rebukes of counterfeit people today. But at times I wish He would. Now, as I think about that, there's so many other men and women on TV doing the same thing. And at times I wish their phoniness was exposed, all their lies, all their deceptions, seen in a public setting. I think that would be a great blessing to the church, but God doesn't do it. He allows their ministries to continue, and He allows millions to follow them. And you know what we'll often say, and I've often said it myself, I really feel sorry for those people there. But you know what you shouldn't? You know why you shouldn't feel sorry for people in those places? Because they don't know enough about Scripture to know these guys are phonies. They don't know enough about truth to know these guys are phonies. God allows their ministries to grow to expose the lack of knowledge of the people who follow them. That's a sad commentary on a lot more than just the false teachers. It's a sad commentary on the people who literally are getting what they deserve because they don't know what Scripture says. Look, modern-day miracle workers are under judgment, but so are the people who follow them. It's amazing the level of deceit and also the level of people who are duped by their deceit. So God doesn't do this today, but He certainly did it in Ephesus. These men were exposed. Judgment came upon them, and guess what? There was a purpose in that judgment because the magicians in Ephesus, they heard. Some of them came to faith in Christ. You see the word right there. They believed. They put their faith in Christ. Paul obviously is preaching Christ. And after this judgment of these seven sons, these supposed exorcists, they come, they gather, and they burn their magic books. In fact, it says that they expose some of their secrets. Now, one thing in terms of this magic, a magician would think if you tell the secret, if you tell the whatever's not seen, that it no longer works. And yet these people were disclosing. You see that right there at the end of verse 18. They were confessing and disclosing their practices. And then you see the first church, first book burning in church history, verse 19. And what a bonfire it was. The value of the magical books that were burnt there is 50,000 pieces of silver. You've heard of a denarius. Oh, wow. See, I was conservative. I went way over in that. But that's good. No, that's good. A denarius is about the same as a drachma. It's a piece of silver was a day's wage, roughly. And so today, you know, if you work, that's 50,000 days labor. And I just added up. What's an average day of labor? You work 8 hours, you make $12 an hour, $96, $100. So 50,000 would be about 5 million. You said how much did your Bible say? 6 million? So I was a little bit close. I was a little bit under. Can you imagine $5 million worth of books being burned? Talk about a bonfire. Talk about being able to grill out at church. Man, we'd have a great time. Anyway, there were a lot of magic books in Ephesus, but God has exposed it. He has exposed the deceitfulness of the magic. And what has God done? He's also turned people's attention to His Messiah. And note verse 20. This goes right along with what we see again in verse 10. The word spreads. In verse 20 it simply says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And I love that word right there. The word of the Lord was prevailing. Most translations put prevail there. The Greek word is eschewin. And it's the idea of overcoming resistance. The word of God was overcoming the resistance. And who's the resistance? The enemy of our souls. The unbelief that was present in Ephesus. The word of God was prevailing in Ephesus. And let me just tell you, church, the word still prevails today. The word still prevails today. And you're living proof. The word of God prevailed in your life to bring you to Christ. Slaves to sin, living in darkness, and yet the gospel of Christ prevailed in your hearts. Overcome the chains of darkness. Overcome the chains of sin. And I think it's so important. And look, I've preached this before. It may sound like my own soapbox, but I think the church forgets that. The power's in God's truth. It's not the right politician. It's not the right law. It's not the right protest. It's not the right preacher. The way to overcome evil is in the truth of God's word. That's what prevails. That's what wins. So maybe I should get off my own soapbox and get into Scripture. And I would encourage you to do the same. Learn it, live it, share it, spread it. And you will fight the lies of the world. And any other method that you try is going to fail, right? You've seen it. Look, the right politician always fails. The right protest always fails. But guess what? God's word never fails. It always accomplishes what it set out to do. It never returns void. This is so important for us to understand. The enemy in Ephesus, you know what the enemy was trying to do there? He was trying to imitate what Paul was doing. He was trying to imitate the miraculous. He should have been imitating what Paul was doing and spreading the truth. And that way those exorcists would have been successful, but they failed miserably. But through their failure, the word grew and the word prevailed in Ephesus for a while. Now, let me give you a few thoughts before we go. Number one, persecution leads to prosperity. I already preached this, but let me just remind you, the church grows best when it is pressed hardest. The church grows best when it is pressed hardest. And we don't even see the pressure right here in the book of Acts necessarily in Acts 19, but there is persecution. And the church is growing because the word is spreading. I mean, what do you see right here? You kick the word out of the synagogue, and the word goes into the school of Tyrannus, and it spreads all over Asia. So, so important to understand that. That is the nature of the church. The more the church is attacked, the more she grows. And I can assure you, the more the church is attacked in America, the more it will grow. And it may not be numerically, but guess what? The more the church is attacked in America, the more the true church will grow spiritually. The more the church will grow closer together, the more the church will love the truth. It's a guarantee, and we see it right here in Scripture. I would simply say, make sure you're part of that true church. Make sure you're a part of that true church. Because just like there's phony exorcists, there's phony believers. Number two, Scripture leads to victory. The way to change the world is not by thinking of something new, it's by relying upon something that's old. Right? That's the way we change the world. Rely upon the truth of Scripture. Learn the truth, share the truth, live the truth, rely upon the truth. I think so many Christians at times just look at the Bible and they say, you know what? I mean, it's great and it's good to study every once in a while, but it really holds no power against what's going on in the world. I mean, some people would look to me as a pastor and say, you know what? You need to be up preaching every week about what's going on in our country. And I can assure you, if I go through the Bible verse by verse, I'll be preaching exactly about what's going on in our country. It's a commentary upon our country. We don't have to address every situation, come up with the best solution. Stay faithful to Scripture. Live it out, share it. And the word will prevail. It's so, so important. It's Charles Spurgeon, I'll end with him. I didn't put this on the screen. I think I've quoted this before. But it's such a good reminder. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite Baptist preacher, said this. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion out of the cage. The lion will defend itself. And that is the truth about God's Word. I don't have to defend Scripture. I just got to preach it. Guess what? Scripture defends itself. And it does its work. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us and bringing us to church tonight, your goodness and recording a history of the early church.